you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to Exodus chapter 10? Exodus chapter 10. Today we'll look at the first 20 verses in Exodus chapter 10, which brings us to the eighth plague. The eighth plague. It is the penultimate plague in the final series of plagues. We know there are three series of three plagues each, and this is the final series of three plagues before we get to plague number 10, which stands alone. Plague number 10, which was the plague that was promised before the plagues started. And so this is the middle plague in that last series of three plagues. We know that there is a pattern. The pattern is on the first plague in each of the series of three, that Moses goes and he speaks to Pharaoh in the morning, probably during his morning rituals at the Nile. We know that in the middle plague, Moses and Aaron go and speak to Pharaoh, probably in his official capacity and in his official place as Pharaoh. And then on the third plague, in each of these series of three plagues, there is no announcement, merely a plague that comes. And so, as we would expect, we find Moses and Aaron here going to Pharaoh in his official capacity before this plague comes. And after a while, it would seem that all these plagues would just run together. After a while, it would seem that there is only so much that you could see or say about the plagues. But if there's anything that we've learned as we have walked through these plagues, we have learned that every one is unique. Every one of them. And this one is no exception. As in this one, we see a shocking reminder. And the key word there is reminder. You know, there are some events that just stand out in the life of an individual or the life of a family or in the life of a country, sometimes in the life of the world. If I say July 4th, 1776, Americans' chests swell with a bit of pride because we know that that is our day of independence. I'll never forget, my family and I were living in England at the time, and we were there during Independence Day, and I asked some of my English friends, I said, what do you guys do on the 4th of July? To which he responded, absolutely nothing. It's like, oh, okay, I guess not. Probably a bad day for y'all, huh? It's all about perspective. October 29th, 1929. 10/29/29. The day the stock market crashed. The day we tumbled into the Great Depression. We know that day. December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. We know that day, the day that Pearl Harbor was attacked. September 11th, 2001, you don't even have to say that date. You just say 9/11. And all of us know what that day means and what it stands for. And then depending on your perspective and what you value most in life, October 18th, 2014, yesterday, Alabama 59, Texas A&M, nothing. Again, depending on what you value most in life. There's some people who couldn't make it to church today because of what happened to the Aggies on yesterday, okay? Days that we remember like this tend to be days of great tragedy or great triumph. These are also the days whose meaning and significance we tend to pass on to our children and to our grandchildren because of their great significance. But what happens when it's not a day, but a series of days? What happens when it's not a great tragedy or a great triumph, but it's a great tragedy that results in great triumph? What happens then? Well, what happens then is you remember, and you remember, and you remember, and you remember. And if there's one thing that marks our text today, it is this idea of remembering. You see, this plague reminds us that the plagues in general are a shocking reminder of a number of things. This text is unique in that, first of all, we see that the children of Israel are reminded of the God of their fathers, that the plagues are used for that purpose, to remind the children of Israel of the God of their fathers. And as I read this text, see if, especially in the first half, you can't grasp that reality. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned, went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back in to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" By the way, Moses has already answered this question before. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. We'll stop there. But I want you to notice something. Again, remember the idea here. This is to be a reminder to the children of the Israelites, a reminder of the faithfulness of the God of their fathers. Notice what you see in the text. I don't know if you picked it up, but in verse 2, your sons and your grandsons. In verse 9, our young and our old. In verse 9 again, our sons and our daughters. In verse 10, you and your little ones. And then there is a contrast in verse 6. These are the verses that make it clear that This is for Israel, and it's not just for Israel today, but it's for Israel tomorrow. It's for our sons, our daughters, our grandsons, our little ones. It's for everyone. This is about remembrance. But then this is contrasted because God says, I'm going to send a plague. But when he says that he's going to send a plague, the reference is not to the Egyptians and their sons and their daughters. Future. But in verse 6, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen. Past. This is ominous. First of all, you see the contrast. That for Israel, there is something that is happening here that will impact and affect and be passed on to their children and to their grandchildren for generations to come. But for Egypt, there is something here that they're not going to pass on. They're not going to want to pass on. In fact, one of the arguments against the Exodus is the sort of lack of evidence of it in Egyptian records. The only people who make those arguments are the people who either don't understand or not honest about ancient history. Folks, in ancient history, you don't write about your losses. Amen? Especially when you're defeated by the God of a bunch of slaves. That's not what you write about. Especially when your culture is decimated. That's not what you write about. However, we do have writings about the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and we have writings about them in the desert and the way that people feared them when they were in the desert. So we do have these records, which makes it all the more convincing that this is actually what took place and that it was an embarrassment for the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But notice that there are going to be modes of communication here. And that one mode of communication is communication in and through the family. This is how the children of the Israelites will be reminded of the God of their fathers. Listen to this from Calvin. Had they been redeemed by any ordinary method, the praise due to God would soon have been forgotten. It was proper then that their posterity should be thus instructed by their fathers, that they might have no doubts as to the author of so illustrious a work. But it is here required of the fathers, who had been eyewitnesses of the signs, that they should be diligent and assiduous in teaching their children. And on these also, care and attention in learning is enjoined, that the recollection of God's mercies should flourish throughout all ages. So within the family, and we'll see this when we get to the final plague. We'll see this when we get to the Passover. There are family rituals that are instituted at the Passover so that God's people will remind their children and their grandchildren of the faithfulness of God. The idea here that God is communicating in this particular plague and the way that this particular plague is set up is that he's doing something that will not only deliver Israel, but he's doing something that will define Israel. And this will define Israel first and foremost in that they will communicate what God has done to their children and to their grandchildren. Folks, this is the way that the faith is passed on. This is the way that the faith has always been passed on. The overwhelming majority of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have done so because of family influence. The overwhelming majority of people. There are people in the world who are first generation Christians. There are places where the gospel goes and the gospel penetrates and you find, first generation Christians. But that is rare, and it is especially rare today. What is more common, what is more likely, is that people will have family members, parents who are Christian, who will raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they will come to faith. Even if they don't come to faith immediately, even if it's later on in life, generally people will tell you, even people, especially in the United States, who will say, I'm a first generation Christian. What you find out is that there were people in their family or their extended family who were Christians. They're not first-generation Christians in the sense of the person who lives in some remote village somewhere that doesn't have the Bible translated into their language. Some missionaries fly in, learn their language, translate the Bible, say the name of Jesus for these people for the first time ever in their language. They hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and say, see, that's a first-generation Christian. Amen? In the United States, you may have people where, you know, there are a couple of generations where people haven't been faithful. There's a couple of generations where people went and practiced something else. But generally, there is a history and a heritage to which we are connected. And that is generally the way people come to faith. Because once the gospel comes, for example, to these people who are literally first generation Christians, what happens in the next generation? Well, the gospel came to our people. The scriptures came to our people. And now I'm born into a culture that has the scriptures in our language, and it's passed on to me because of the family to which I belong. Now, granted, there are instances where there is great apostasy, but normally this is the way that the faith is passed on. This is why it was so important to the Israelites to pass these things on within the family. To have traditions wherein these things are passed on within the family. And this is why throughout the history of the covenant community of faith, of the people of God under the old covenant and under the new covenant, it has been important to pass on these truths to our children. Ephesians chapter 6 echoes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's Deuteronomy 5. That it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 6. And so here we have this idea that is an old covenant idea and a new covenant idea. The idea that those who know God are responsible for passing on that knowledge of God to their children and their children's children. Folks, what sense does it make for me to have my life arrested by the gospel of grace and not tell my children about the one who saved me? On what planet does that make sense? That's absolutely ridiculous. This is why children have been catechized in their families for generations, up until recent generations. It's only in recent generations that we've moved away from this in the church. And the reason we've moved away from this in the church is because we've moved away from this in the culture. Interestingly enough, our culture has abandoned the idea of learning in this way. You know, elementary school hasn't always been called elementary school. It used to be called grammar school. Why grammar school? Because in classical education, there are three phases. The grammar phase, the logic phase, and the rhetoric phase. In the grammar phase, you learn things through rote memorization. And so in traditional, classical, grammar school education, you go to school and you sit down and you recite together with your class all of these pieces of information that you don't understand and you have no idea why you have to memorize this stuff. That's traditional classical education. You just memorize things. You cram it in there. Number one, because at that age, that's how your brain works. You can memorize stuff then like never again in your entire life, right? And number two, because when you get to the logic phase, you're going to need this stuff to be able to use it, right? You don't just sit down and start doing, you know, long division. You don't just sit down and start multiplying three-digit numbers. You start with 2 times 1 is 2. 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6. 2 times 4. That's what you start with. And you do this over and over and over again. And you get it in there through rote memorization. And then in the next phase, when you start using these things, you don't have to sit there and go, right? Because you've memorized these. Now you can move on to something else. Well, we don't want that anymore. And so we don't use rote memorization anymore. We don't do grammar school anymore. Guess what catechism is? It's learning through rote memorization. And now you hear Christian parents say things like, well, I don't want to catechize my children because that's just rote memorization. And I want them to have a genuine, loving relationship with God, not just one based on rote memorization. Oh, really? Do you want them to love math? Well, yeah. Then why do you make them memorize the times tables? You want them to love reading? Well, yeah. Why do you make them memorize the alphabet? Because in the first phase of learning, rote memorization is all you've got. So when we abandon this idea, we also abandon catechesis. We don't catechize our children anymore. We don't make them remember things anymore. But this was a huge part of Hebrew culture. Tell these things to your children. Secondly, in the church, you know, the practical effect of this doctrine is seen in things like Psalm 44. Look at Psalm 44. And you have to remember that the Psalms, I mean, this is the hymn book for Israel, right? When they got together and they worshiped, these were their hymns. These were the songs that they sang. Look at Psalm 44. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. What is this a reference to? This is a reference to redemptive history. This is learning through a song what God has done in redemptive history. And so we've understood historically that in church, this is what we do. We've talked about this definition of worship. What do we do when we worship? True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord and praise Him for who He is and what He's done. This is what we do. This is what, you know, we see that in Psalm 90, 95 and Psalm 96, repeated again and again and again, who He is, what He's done, who He is, what He's done, who He is, what He's done. And so we come together and we remind ourselves. This is why it is so sad that modern worship is rife with experientialism. Genuine worship of God is not about reflecting on those doctrines of old and those truths of old. It's about closing your eyes and raising your hands and having an experience about what you're doing here and now. It's about me. It's about here. It's about now. When God says, wait a minute, you're not the first people to know God. You're not the first ones He saved. Gather together and remind one another of what God has done. This is what Israel did. And oftentimes what happened? They forgot their God. They forgot their God. So we see this. This is why children are always included in the worship of the covenant community. Until recent days. Deuteronomy 31:12, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. Ezra 10:1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Men, women, children. And here, Pharaoh says, just take the men to go worship. No, you don't understand. We're not just gathering to hang out for men to do man stuff. That's cool to gather and hang out for men to do man stuff. That's not what this is. This is corporate worship. And in corporate worship, you don't leave the women and children. Amen? We learn this here in this plague. And then not only in the family and in the church, but also in the nation, of Israel. For example, the Passover. The Passover is something that's observed among the nation. The other feasts of Israel, national days of remembrance. These things are important. These things are significant. You know, there's this picture, this kind of Norman Rockwell picture of Americana. And I didn't understand it. I didn't understand it until I became a father and, you know, I got some of this gray. And I didn't get it. I didn't get the significance or even, you know, the beauty of the idea of the small town where the 4th of July comes and there's bunting up everywhere and flags flying everywhere and there's a parade that comes through the neighborhood and, you know, the barbecue that happens and all this stuff that happens in the community. You know, and you think, yeah, that's just that small town nostalgia, that small town America. No. That is a nation saying we want our children and our children's children to remember that this is why we are who we are. This is why. If we don't remember our independence, if we don't remember our veterans, if we don't remember our presidents, if we don't remember, see, if we don't remember these things, all of a sudden we're not a we anymore. We're just a collection of individuals and constituency groups. And that's where we are as a culture. We're not Americans anymore. We're African Americans, Asian Americans, Hispanic Americans, whatever hyphenated Americans. It is no longer about our shared identity as a people. Well, yeah, but I mean, you know, this is not about the covenant community and this is not about, no. Understand, this is an important picture in all three of these spheres. This is an important picture because when we say that we're going to be a family together, as a family, it's important that we transmit to our children those things that are important to us, who we are as a family, why we are who we are as a family. But guess what? As a family, we're also members of this civil society, are we not? And as a civil society, there are some things that make us this civil society, are there not? And these things are important. But it's also important that when we do this, this is not our attitude. We don't have the attitude that says, 4th of July, Independence Day, this is all about bombs and bullets and running off the British. And it has nothing to do with worship. That's wrong. Why? Because it's part of God's providence and how God in his providence brought us to this place. How God in his providence made us free to proclaim the gospel the way we proclaim the gospel. It's important that when we do these things and have these times of national remembrance, we realize that we're not like Israel and that we're not a theocracy that sort of blends all of these things into one. Yet, regardless of where we find ourselves, we are here because of God's faithfulness to us as his people. By the way, there's also precedent for this. Turn with me to the right and look in Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. We love Jeremiah 29:11, and y'all know my take on that. But here's what we don't. Again, these people are being taken into exile. And we've said on a number of occasions, you know, we're in the U.S. The U.S. is not the promised land. Amen, somebody. This is not the promised land. This is not the New Jerusalem. Although as Texans, that's really hard for us to say, you know. It just seems like it ought to be set up, you know, somewhere around, I don't know. Not Austin, yeah. But look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Sorry, that's the wrong place. I didn't want to go there. I wanted to go to verse 6. Go to 4, back up to 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. By the way, you know, this is us. We're in exile. We haven't been to our Jerusalem yet, though. Amen? We're waiting on our Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In the meantime, we're in Babylon. Okay? The United States is not Jerusalem. It's Babylon. All right? But watch this. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There it is. There it is. So as we remember God's goodness to us as families, as we remember God's goodness to us as a covenant community, let us not neglect that last phase and remember God's goodness to us as citizens in this country where we find ourselves, and how God has used that in order to bring us to where we are in our walk with God and our experience of faith. And in all of these things, they are important. Again, in Israel, they all sort of ran together. You know, who we are as a family, we're Jews, ethnically, that's who we are. Who we are as a people of God, we're Jews, because religiously, that's who we are. Who we are as a civil society, we're Jews, because that's who we are. All these things ran together. In the new covenant, we don't have that reality. These things don't all run together. So who we are as a family is very different. And that's okay. We don't all have to be the same. Who we are as a church, that's where we're united, because that's what the new covenant does and brings us all together. Who we are as citizens, that's really not all that significant either, because you can go from here to another part of the world where you don't even speak the language, but you find brothers and sisters in Christ and you're home. Amen? But Christians are also reminded of the faithfulness of Jehovah. So for Jews, they had this reminder, and generationally they have this reminder, and it's great. But as Christians, as believers, there's also a reminder in this for us. Because as you look at this in this first part, notice what it says. Go back here to the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Don't miss this point. All the way through this, God is telling Moses, you need to record this. Why do we have Exodus? Why do we have the Pentateuch? Who's the author of the Pentateuch? Moses. And here is one of those examples of why it is that Moses recorded these things. He recorded these things because God said, this stuff's important, and you need it for your children and for your grandchildren. Which by definition means, since you're not going to live forever, you've got to write this down. Folks, this is why we have the Bible. This is why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen to this from John Durham in his commentary on Exodus. At its simplest level, this assertion lies at the root of the tradition connecting Moses with the narrative of the book of Exodus. At a far more profound level, it is an assertion encapsulating the process of oral transmission that is at the foundation of the entire Bible. one of a series of important glimpses at the generation of the testimony of faith through reporting and the accumulation of eyewitness accounts. Why do we choose to believe the Bible? Because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. These plagues are supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. This is the Word of God, and it's recorded for us. This is about the authenticity of the Old Testament. What does the author of Hebrews say? Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God spoke to us in many ways through the prophets. This is one of them. The authenticity of redemptive history. Luke in his prologue, verses 1-4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have blind faith in God. No. That you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The authenticity of the gospel. We see this in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the world, the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Through what? Through the transmission of the Word of God. This is how we have a record of who God is and what God has done. So even in this plague and the way that this plague is set up, and the way that, you know, again, when you see things repeated like that again and again and again and again, this whole idea, this multi-generational idea, God's saying something here. What's he saying? He's saying on the one hand, you transmit this multi-generationally. He's saying on the other hand, you need to record the Bible. You need to record what I say. And because of that, we have the scriptures. That's why we sing as we do in our hymn of the month this month. Holy words of our faith handed down to this age came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. These are the ancient words. This is the word of God, people. This is the word of God. And he tells Moses to record it. This is why we have the Pentateuch. This also goes to the assurance of our salvation. This reminder of what God is doing here in Egypt. What does this have to do with the assurance of my salvation? This shows us the lengths to which God will go to save Israel. But why does he go to these lengths to save Israel? By the way, some of the people who God saved from Egypt, he didn't save from hell. Let me say that again. I want to make sure that you get this. Some of the people whom God saved from Egypt, he didn't save from hell. Being an Egyptian is not the, being an Israelite is not the same as being saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. And we read, for example, in Romans that, you know, not all Jews are truly Jews, but only those who are descendants of Abraham by faith. Those are the ones who are truly the children of God. We are his children by faith. God only has children by faith. So there are people who were part of this civil society who were not necessarily part of the covenant community, not necessarily part of the saved. And we see this as some of them are wiped out by God himself after they erect the golden calf. So if God will go to these lengths to save people, some of whom are not even among his spiritual offspring, how much more can we trust him to save those of us who are in Christ? Amen? This is where our assurance comes from. The sovereignty of God and the providence of God, that's what assures us of our salvation. Folks, you don't look to yourself for assurance of your salvation. You don't look to yourself for assurance of how much God loves you. You look to the cross. Finally, there's a picture of the coming judgment. And so now we see that there's a shocking reminder, but there's a reminder to the wicked. The wicked are reminded of their guilt and of the judgment to come. This is a picture of God's holiness. These plagues are a picture of God's holiness and how a holy God deals with sin. It's a picture of God's power. And there are several of these pictures of God's power. In the Old Testament, there are the big three. There's the flood. This shows his power on a worldwide scale. And the flood is important. It's part of this whole creation narrative in these first 11 chapters of Genesis about God creating the world, right? And so the God who creates the world deluges the whole world with a flood, and he purges the world with a flood. Well, then we come down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see this picture of God exercising his power by destroying these sinful cities. But in the Exodus, we see a picture not only of God dealing with sinners, but of God protecting and preserving his elect. As we do in all. In the flood, there's an ark. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there's Lot's escape. And in Exodus, there is the nation of Israel that comes out. This is a picture of the holiness of God as he sets apart a people for himself, and by his power sets apart his people, and by his power pours out his punishment on sin. This is a picture of the holiness of God. We cannot take sin lightly when we see this picture of the holiness of God. It is also a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. It is amazing. It was amazing to us. And, you know, we knew it before we started preaching through Revelation. We knew, you know, you study Revelation, you look at Revelation, and it's clear. You do all the academic work, and it's like, yes, in Revelation, you basically have, you know, a recapitulation of a lot of the things that you find in the prophets and a lot of the things you find in Daniel and Isaiah. Yeah, there's also a lot of stuff there from the Exodus and da-da-da-da. But you start preaching through Revelation like we preach through Revelation, and all of a sudden, it's not just this academic exercise where you've been told, yes, Revelation contains a lot of this and a lot of that. You start preaching through it, and it's like, whoa, this is Exodus right here. This is Exodus. We're seeing the plagues here, just like we saw in Exodus. So ultimately, what you see is these sort of bookends. And on the one end, you see this picture of the Exodus and the plagues that God brings in the Exodus against the Egyptians. And on the other end, you see at the end of redemptive history, these plagues that God brings on Babylon, which again symbolizes the city of this world, which symbolizes the kingdom of this world that is judged by God. And all of a sudden, you get the picture that what God is doing in Exodus is showing his power and reminding all of those with hard hearts, this is what you have to look forward to, lest you repent. And what does that look like? Now let's look at those last several verses. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land. You know what I love about this too? That God, in all these places, he's telling Moses, stretch out your hand. God doesn't need Moses to stretch out his hand in order to do this. God doesn't need Moses to say anything to Pharaoh in order to do this. But God needs a reference point and a representative if these things are to be explained. Egypt experiences all this bad stuff, and then all of a sudden, Israel walks out. People could say anything. Well, yeah, actually, you know, what happened was, it was actually the Egyptian gods, you know, they made their gods mad, and then these people went out, and so on and so forth. Or they could say it was just some sort of random this or that and the other. But when God sends a man as his representative, and then has the man act after the man speaks, then God makes it clear to the entire world, past, present, and future, I did this. So he's not pointing to the significance of Moses by having Moses stretch out his hand. He's pointing to Moses as his representative so that we know that Moses is telling the truth about the God who is bringing these things to pass. Next verse, 14. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all the day and all the night. Again, don't miss that. All day and all night, there's an east wind coming, bringing the locusts. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. That's not real repentance, although it sounds real good. Judgment doesn't come on those who don't say the right words. Judgment comes on those who don't have the right heart. Pharaoh said the right words, and he is still as lost as the day is long. The judgment of God comes upon those who are not repentant. The judgment of God comes upon those whose repentance is not authentic and not genuine. This is a man who is afraid. This is a man who is overwhelmed. And in his fear, and in his being overwhelmed, he cries out and does the only thing that he knows. Moses can make this stop. Moses, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Forgive me. Make it stop. And some of you did that one time too. Your life got real hard. Your life got real desperate. And there were plagues raining down on you. And all you knew was that somebody told you one time, there's a God. You didn't understand the gospel, but you had this faulty understanding that, okay, there is a God. I have offended God. I'm going to do what they told me to do and see if this will make it stop. That is not repentance. The judgment of God still comes when you were just afraid, when you just wanted to make it stop. That's not salvation. If that's you, you're a false convert. And there are some under the sound of my voice. And right now, all you can ever point to is a moment when you were overwhelmed and a moment when you were afraid and you cried out because you were overwhelmed and because you were afraid. We are not saved by being afraid of God. We are saved through repentance and faith. We are saved when we know and we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are ruined before a holy God. And there is nothing we can do, not even be sorry enough. You can't be sorry enough for God to save you. You can't be afraid enough for God to save you. You can't be dedicated or devoted enough for God to save you. The wrath of God comes on all who are not genuinely and authentically repentant before God. Search your heart. Try yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you genuinely repentant before God, or are you just sorry you got caught? Are you genuinely repentant before God? Do you hate and despise your sin? Or do you just want it to stop? Whatever it was that you couldn't take anymore. Have you come to a place where your heart has been changed? Or are you at a place where your heart is still hardened toward God and you're just going through the motions because you believe it's the right thing to do and you're hoping that it'll pay off in the end? Oh, beloved, please flee from that. Flee from false repentance. Run to Christ. Run to Christ, not because you're afraid. Run to Christ because you delight in Him. There's a picture of two different people. Both people are running toward a policeman. One is a young woman who's running toward a policeman, and on her face is a picture of anguish and sheer terror. If you were to be able to widen out the shot, you would see that over on the other end is a man running away who has just assaulted her. And she is running to the policeman because she desperately wants someone to help her and to rescue her from her circumstances. In the other frame, there is a young woman running to a policeman. And there is a smile on her face. And she's just about to leap into his arms. There's a caption under this picture that says, "Daddy." Both young women are running to a cop. One of them is his child. The other one is not. Pharaoh's running to a cop. But he's just running from locusts. He is not running to God. He is running from what God has brought into his life. Salvation does not come to those who run to God in hopes that he will end their pain and their suffering. But salvation comes to those who run to God because they recognize that their pain and their suffering are exactly what they deserve, and the only thing that they can hope for, unless and until they are found in God as His children. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind and lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. I know I say this like every week, but I still get this sort of surprised feeling when I read that last line after every plague. I'm just going, really? I mean, I know it's coming, and still, I go, really? But here's what you learn every time you read that last line. What you learn is Pharaoh has a spiritual problem. It's not a logical problem. It's a spiritual problem. He's got a soul problem. Sin makes you irrational. And so, there is a reminder here to the children of Israel. And that's good. That's good news. That there is a reminder. That we remember God and His goodness. And that through our families and our church, we pass these truths on. And even the truths about what God has done through our civil society to make us who we are and to bring us where we are. There's also a reminder to the children of God in the new covenant that this is a picture of our redemption too. What God is doing to Israel is so that He can save Israel and through them bring the Messiah, who is the Savior of all God's elect. So this is the story of our redemptive history as well, and we get to join in. But don't forget that this is also a reminder to the wicked. And the reminder to the wicked is, God is holy, He is just, He will punish sin. And that lest you come in repentance and faith, this is what you deserve, and this is what you will receive. Finally, there is a reminder to you, Christian. And the reminder is this. The reminder is that Christ died for sin. When you hear that phrase, don't just think of a man laying in his bed, closing his eyes for the last time. But think of Christ overwhelmed as He takes upon Himself in His flesh the very wrath of God. These plagues are only a symbol and a foretaste of the wrath of God that your sins and my sins deserve. So when you think about Christ dying for sin, think about the fact that in His death, He took upon Himself the entirety of the wrath of a holy and righteous God, and that the depth of your forgiveness is born from the depth of His suffering. Whenever you see the wrath of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion in the Bible, be reminded that these are the lengths to which Christ went to redeem His elect. Think on these things. Let's pray. Oh God, how we praise You for Your kindness and Your mercy. It is so ironic yet so true that we can look at a picture of Your wrath and walk away with appreciation for Your mercy. Grant by Your grace that this might be true of us today. Because in your wrath, you do show mercy. In your wrath, you do show kindness. None of us has received that which his or her sins deserves. Every last one of us has been dealt with in accordance with your kindness. This is true of those who are found in Christ, as well as those who are not. But for those who are not found in Christ, what awaits them is the full weight of your wrath. Grant by your grace that they might see this today and flee from the wrath to come, that Christ might indeed have the fullness of the reward for which he died. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.